Thank you, David, for leading us in prayer this morning. We're going to veer from 1 Corinthians for today, and we're going to turn to the Gospel of Mark. So if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Our passage this morning, verses 31 to 38. The pages are there on the screen if you're using a pew Bible. And if you're able, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Or what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we long to hear from you. We've come here today because we long to, one, to be with your people. But more than that, to hear from you, to meet with you. And so God, we pray that you would do that. Meet us in this text. Reveal yourself to us. Teach us. So that we might better live lives for your glory. So teach us today, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Life is filled with many kinds of paradoxes. A paradox, if you're not familiar with that term, is a statement that seems contradictory or against common sense, and yet is perhaps true. I was thinking about some paradoxes this week. Here are some questions that came to mind, sort of paradoxical questions. Here's a common one: why do bad things happen to good people, but bad people seem to prosper? It's a question that's been asked for ages. Or how about this one? Why do Brussels sprouts taste so bad, and yet they're so good for you? It's a bit of a conundrum. How about this one? Why do we pay so much for television when there's never anything good to watch? It's a paradox. We come to a teaching of Christ this morning in the Gospel of Mark that probably sounded like a paradox to the disciples. Sounded contradictory. It sounded like it was against common sense. To get our bearings in the Gospel of Mark, Peter has just made his great confession of faith in Christ. Jesus asked the question, "Who am I? Who do people say that I am?" That's a key question for the Gospel of Mark, and Peter answers wonderfully, "You are the Christ." And now that Peter and the disciples have answered that question correctly, Jesus begins to explain why he has come. And the answer given in the Gospel of Mark is this: Jesus is the Son of God who came to give his life as a ransom for the many. Mark 10:45, that's the theme verse of the Gospel of Mark, the key verse in this book. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But now as Jesus begins to make this known to the disciples, from this point on, he's much more open about where he's going, what he's doing. The disciples remain a little confused because Jesus is not the kind of Savior that they expected. Mark chapter 8 helps us to center our focus again on the gospel, to remind us of the beauty and the glory that is found in the apparent paradox of a suffering Savior. And so from this passage this morning, I want us to consider two perspectives. One, the paradox of a suffering Messiah, and two, the paradox of discipleship. How do we follow this suffering Messiah? So let's consider the first of those together, the paradox of a suffering Messiah. Verse 31, we read that Jesus began to teach the disciples. Teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. That is, he began to explain to them what he came to do. And as he explained to them what was going to happen to him, the disciples were shocked. They knew and believed that Jesus is the Christ. Peter had just said so. They knew that he was the Son of God. But his words revealed that he was not the kind of Savior that they were expecting God to send. His life was filled with paradoxes. Consider what we learn from Jesus' teaching in these verses. First, there's the paradox of Jesus' victory. We learn that Jesus' victory would come through suffering. Verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things. The image of the Son of Man, that phrase, comes from the book of Daniel. Jesus applies it to himself in his earthly ministry. It's a phrase that has a lot of, it's packed with a lot of theological meaning. But notice how different Daniel's description of the Son of Man is compared to how Jesus is now revealing himself to the disciples. Daniel 7, verse 14 says of the Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. According to Daniel, the Son of Man was supposed to come in power and glory. His kingdom would be made up of peoples from many nations. His would be an everlasting dominion. Now think about that from the perspective of the disciples, hearing what Jesus has just told them. How could a Messiah who suffers a criminal's death be crowned with glory and honor? Jesus essentially tells his disciples, my victory will be won through suffering. It will be gained through willingly enduring the death penalty. That is how I am coming in glory. It's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? The Son of God would be victorious, but in a much different way than we expected, through a cross. Yet the cross was God's means of victory over our sin. Consider, secondly, the paradox of Christ's rejection. Jesus was rejected by the very people he came to save. Who was it that was going to reject him? Was it the godless nations, idol worshipers, the degenerate? Yes, in a sense. But as Jesus describes it here, it was God's own people. Verse 31 again, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. I think John's description of Jesus' rejection is particularly striking at the beginning of the Gospel of John. It's maybe one of the saddest statements in all of the Bible, John 1, verses 9 through 11. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The disciples must have been thinking, how could a Messiah who's rejected by the people he came to save, how could this Messiah lead people to God? There's something wrong with this picture, isn't there? Yet we see that it was through Christ's rejection that his glory would be revealed. It was through his rejection that the kingdom would come. There's also the paradox of Jesus' death. His death was a means to life. Again, notice Jesus' words in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. He must. But not only suffer, he must be rejected. But not only that, he must be killed. Jesus was born to die. Hearing this news, the disciples must have been shocked. So shocked that they forgot to listen to the rest of what he had to say, and after 3 days, rise again. That sort of went over their heads until after the resurrection. They must have been thinking, how could he live again after he's murdered? How could his death be a means to life? In fact, Peter couldn't bear to listen to Jesus' teaching any longer, and so he pulls Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him for saying such things. I've always wondered how that conversation went. Did Peter stick his finger in Jesus' face, say, "Don't say these things. Do you know what you're saying?" We don't know what Peter said, but we know how Jesus responded in verse 33. He says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus says, "Peter, you don't get it. This is why I've come. This suffering and rejection and death, it's not some accident. This is my plan. This is my plan to undo the plague of sin. This is my plan to make you right with God." One author summarizes well the paradox of the gospel. Daniel Aiken says, "A king who dies is not what they expected or wanted. It is, however, what they desperately needed." Thanks be to God that he knew what we needed and didn't give us the kind of king or savior that we wanted. He knew what it would take to save us from our sins. You know, after 2,000 years, not much has changed. There are still people today who do not want the Christ of the Scriptures. The secular world would like for us to follow a private Jesus. That is a Jesus who is not much more than an imaginary friend who you talk to behind closed doors, but really has nothing to do with the real world. Others would have us follow a politically correct Jesus. And by politically correct, what they usually mean is a Jesus who nods in approval with everything they approve of, who follows the prevailing views of the day, personal agendas, personal interests. They would have you believe in a Jesus who affirms what they affirm, loves what they love, and despises what they despise. And there are some who call themselves Christians who would have you believe in a Jesus who exists to make you happy. A Jesus who came to offer you health and wealth and contentment. There are others who claim the name of Christ that would have you fall in line with a social justice Jesus, a Jesus whose primary purpose is to fix in the here and now all the evils of society. but who has little to say about eternity, eternal life, eternal condemnation. And we can go on and on this morning. But people of God, I want you to know none of those messiahs actually exist. The Messiah of the gospel, the Christ of the scriptures, and thus the only living, breathing Christ, is the Jesus who lived a perfect, sinless life. The Jesus who suffered in our place, who was rejected by men, who was put to death, crucified, died, and buried, and who rose again victoriously on the third day. The Christ who is now seated at the right hand of God and who will come again in judgment to raise to eternal life those who have trusted in him and have received the gift of salvation, and to raise to eternal death those who have not believed in his name. That's the only Jesus worth following, because that's the only Jesus who is real, the one that is revealed to us in the scriptures. And so don't be dissuaded by the Jesus that the world would like you to believe in. The point to draw from this takes us back to what we've been seeing in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 1, we read these words, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we have preached to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This is the Christ that we preach, a Christ crucified. The only Messiah that matters, the only one that can save you, is the Christ of the Bible. The one who suffered in our place. He is worthy of your worship, worthy of your living. And so Jesus begins to teach his disciples what it was that he came to do. And then he gives an invitation for them to follow. How do you respond to this paradoxical Savior? That's the second question. And it leads us to consider the paradox of discipleship. What does it look like to follow this Jesus? What does it look like to be his disciple? There's also a paradox in our discipleship. Following Jesus may not be the way that we expect. It may not look like what people might expect. We know what Jesus came to do, but what are we to do in response? How do we respond to this grace that he's given us? How do we respond to the message of this suffering Savior? Well, notice the paradox of discipleship that we see in Jesus' words here. First, has to do with the emblem of our discipleship. The emblem of discipleship is what? A cross. The picture of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus is pictured in the cross. We're called to embrace the way of the cross. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And we don't think it's so strange a symbol anymore. I mean, we have a cross here on our building. We see crosses everywhere. We've become accustomed to this image. But Jesus essentially is saying to his disciples, now think about it from their perspective. If you want to follow me, take up your bloody instrument of death, because that's what the cross is. It's an emblem of suffering and shame, we often sing. And the powerful imagery behind the cross is sometimes lost on us because it's become so familiar. We forget that in Jesus' day, the cross was not a positive symbol, but a negative symbol. What if instead of wearing a cross necklace, we were to wear an electric chair necklace? People would think that we were morbid and deranged. But that, in effect, is what Jesus is saying. That's the demand that he's making. Take up the cross and follow me. Now, he's not talking about a literal cross, not necessarily. But this becomes the picture of what it means to follow him. No wonder Peter was so offended and pulls Jesus aside, saying, Jesus, don't talk like that. Do you know what you're saying? Yes, Jesus did know what he was saying. He knew what he was trying to communicate. And that's this, the way of discipleship. The second thing that we see, the way of discipleship is death. That's what's symbolized in the cross. To follow Christ is to come and die. What does that mean? Die to what? What's a call to come and die to ourself? Jesus says, if anyone would come to me, come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever loses his life for my sake. To follow Christ is to recognize that Jesus has total claim over your life. So much so that it does mean that if it came to it, that we would be willing to literally die, to give up our life for the sake of Christ. And many believers have had to face that. For most of us, it will probably never come to that decision. But that doesn't change the fact that Christ calls us to take up our cross and follow him. Think about this. The cross doesn't mean hardship. It's not a call to a life of hardship. The cross was not a means of hardship. It was a means of death. It's total. Here's the truth of the matter. If we want to live a Christ-centered life, we must take up our cross and follow Jesus. That means letting go of ourselves. That means not living for sin, not living for selfishness, not living for self, but living for Christ and for the glory of Christ. As we read earlier from Romans, we're supposed to be living sacrifices. It's often been said the problem with living sacrifices is they have a tendency to crawl off the altar. And we find that to be true in our lives, don't we? We don't want to give all of ourselves. Jesus' words here are not meant to make us feel guilty about a lack of commitment, but they are meant to call us to deeper commitment. Because Jesus wants all of our life, not just part of it. So on the one hand, to carry the cross is a means of death, a death to self. But there's another side of discipleship that we find in taking up this cross, in following Jesus. And I think Jesus is simply saying, follow me. This is what it looks like. This is what it means. Discipleship is a huge theme in the book of Mark. Follow after me. Trust in me. What do we find when we take up that cross, when we follow Jesus in this way? When we take up the cross, we find that discipleship also entails a promise. And that promise is life. Notice what Jesus says in verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, whoever gives himself or herself to me, whoever trusts in me, whoever walks with me, will save it. There's life, there's salvation. Jesus is not a harsh master and Lord. He doesn't call us to a life of sacrifice and self-denial to make our lives miserable. No, it's actually the opposite. He wants us to know the fullness of joy, the fullness of hope, the fullness of peace. In a word, he wants us to have life, eternal life. But that life is only found in one place. It's only found in Christ. Think of Jesus' words in John 10. Jesus says, "I am the door. Whoever enters, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's what Jesus wants to give, abundant life. That includes, obviously, eternal life. But even now, we can know this abundant life through the grace of God, through the forgiveness of our sins, through a living relationship with this Jesus. Discipleship, living the way of the cross, is not easy. Following Christ can be difficult. We talked about that in our series in 1 Peter. Sometimes being obedient to Jesus leads to suffering. It does lead to hardship. But what we gain in following Christ is a whole lot better than anything we could ever lose, including our own life. I again think of the memorable words of Jim Elliot. I've shared these words before, and you've heard them countless times before. Jim Elliot lived by this motto: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Love that. And so we find two things are true. Jesus is not the kind of Savior that anyone expected. The Jews would have loved nothing more than a Messiah who came and expelled the Romans, took up the throne of David again in Israel, and built this kingdom on earth. That's what they wanted. But we find that what God has given us in Christ is much better than anything we could ever want or expect. He's given us a Savior who can actually answer the problem that plagues our life, the problem of sin, the problem of separation from God. And Jesus came to do it in a way that no one would ever have imagined. But it is the way of life and salvation. I want to close this morning by considering how this passage calls us to respond to Christ. And I want to close by sharing a passage from a classic devotional book written in the 15th century by Thomas à Kempis. The book is called The Imitation of Christ. I think his words are a good summary of what we hear in the Gospel of Mark, as well as a call that this passage places on us this morning. This is what Thomas à Kempis wrote. "Jesus today has many who love his heavenly kingdom, but few who carry his cross. Many who yearn for comfort, few who long for distress. Plenty of people he finds to share his banquet, few to share his fast. Everyone desires to take part in his rejoicing, but few are willing to suffer anything for his sake. There are many that follow Jesus as far as the breaking of bread, few as far as drinking the cup of suffering. Many that revere his morality, few that follow him in the indignity of the cross. Many that love Jesus as long as nothing runs counter to them, many that praise and bless him as long as they receive comfort from him. But should Jesus hide from them and leave them for a while, they fall to complaining or become deeply depressed. Those who love Jesus for his own sake, not for the sake of their own comfort, bless him in the time of trouble and heartache as much as when they are full of consolation." Those who love Jesus because of who he is, not for the comfort that he gives, though he does give comfort, but those who love Jesus because he's the Christ, he's the Son of God, will bless him at all times. Those are challenging words. And I wonder, people of God, Which are you this morning? Which describes your life? Do you follow Christ only when it's safe and secure? Or do you follow him willing to take up the cross, willing to be rejected, willing to suffer for his sake because you know who he is? Because he is truly the Son of God who died for you. I think of Jesus' word to the disciples in John 6. I love that passage. Some of Jesus' followers wander away because his teaching is so difficult. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "What about you? Do you want to go away as well?" Peter responds beautifully. He says, "Lord, where else can we go? Where else can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life." Those are the words of a disciple. Let us seek Christ not only because of the comfort and consolation he can bring us, and he does bring comfort and consolation. He does. But let's seek him because he alone is able to save. He alone has the words of eternal life. He alone is worthy of our worship, worthy of our lives. So let us be people who take up the cross and follow him, because we too share in Peter's answer. Who are you? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Discipleship might seem like a paradox. Jesus might seem like a Savior who's different than we expected. But there's no better Savior. There's no other Savior. So let us follow him in this way, taking up our cross, denying ourselves, living for his glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word today, and for the way that it challenges us. Maybe we have grown lazy in our discipleship. That is our following of you. Maybe we have been more conformed to the world. And so, Lord, we pray that you would renew us today. Give us fresh eyes to see clearly who you are and why it is you are worthy of living for. Forgive us, Father, for the times that we fall short. Forgive us for not denying ourselves. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just stir in us today a renewed passion and commitment to follow Christ, who is our joy. That's our prayer today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.